God is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God of work, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians 5, where we'll pick up the analysis, verses 9 and 10. Start around page 21 of the notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in one of two states. We're either in fellowship under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, being led and guided and directed by Him, or else we're out of fellowship under the rulership of our sin nature, allowing our own propensity of the flesh to lead us and guide us in life. Now is not the time to let the flesh rule, because the flesh is antagonistic to the truth. Now is the time to isolate it, put it in its cage, so to speak. Get in fellowship, allow God the Holy Spirit to once again enlighten us this evening. Apart from this antagonistic enemy of our flesh, our inner battle throughout our Christian life, as we wage battle and wage war against it, in order for us to be able to accomplish, perform God's plan appropriately and accordingly to His divine design. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your plan of history for mankind, how it involves our so great salvation and all that revolves around it through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the insight that is given to those who truly seek You, to understand Your plan, to understand our life and that those things around us that we engage and live in today, and that we can correctly critique these things and otherwise overcome them in regards to application of Your Word and glorify You in the midst of Satan's darkness, in the midst of Satan's world otherwise. We ask once again this evening that the Holy Spirit will guide us to these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verses 9 and 10, Paul essentially explains why believers should have clothed themselves, armed themselves with the faith, love, and hope of the previous verses, verse 8, as it pertains to our orientation of what our ultimate destiny is about. That's because Christ, based on divine design of God's plan as the planner of the plan, has already secured for the believer, simply through phase one positional truth, a position of being in the church and securing for the church itself corporately resurrection to accompany him in deliverance from and as part of the day of historical judgment, this wrath referred to as the day of the Lord in our section. Rereading the verses here, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. And that the church's ultimate destiny is to be in association and with Christ in His day, the day of the Lord, of exercise of judgment against the nations, and ultimately to be on the blessing side of ruling with Him over the nations. In this respect, it behooves us to therefore avail ourselves of the continuous grace that is provided for us to maximize that blessing in eternity. The why here, in regards to why one ultimately should stay positive and stay oriented, is brought out in, as we see, contrasting realities, and that being God is not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining deliverance, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just pick up point six here. God here is no other than the Father who architected the plan of God to include its historical fulfillment of dispensations. To include its historical fulfillment of dispensations. Seven, the church age dispensation, and all that pertains to its administration and destiny is a mystery doctrine that was kept under wraps until the age commenced. To have a full appreciation in regards to the teaching here with respect to the deliverance for believers demands that one is oriented to the principle of dispensations, or the periods of history of which God appoints certain people to be the administrators of His plan, whether it is through the familial priesthood in the age of the Gentiles, through the national priesthood or national representation through the Levitical priesthood in the age of Israel, or whether it is through individual priesthoods as in the church age. God has appointed a different way to administer His plan, or through different people, through different ways of teaching throughout history. This does not change any of the doctrinal truths in regards to His plan. All dispensations teach salvation and the maturity adjustment and the necessity of rebound throughout. But obviously, how that is disseminated varies accordingly to the particular dispensation of which the individuals are given responsibility. And this is how God has designed His plan. The fourth dispensation is the millennial dispensation, where Christ will rule on this planet personally in regards to the administration of the kingdom of God in this respect. And therefore, you understand dispensations, then you have insight in regards to how history has been divided as such, and why now the church is not going to be part of the dispensational realities of the day of the Lord in regards to His wrath. So again, the church age dispensation, most of what we have revealed to us in the New Testament regarding the function of the church was kept hidden to Old Testament saints, as we saw in Peter. And not until the church age began, on the day of Pentecost, the proper gifts started functioning, was church age doctrine then manifested and revealed, and then finally put it in its written form that we have as the New Testament today. And that God is in charge of all this. He's the one that designed it this way. So, as far as being the church age dispensation, it is a privileged dispensation in that the church belongs to Christ as His bride. Being a part of this dispensation, if it was a part of the age of Israel, what would be special is real estate, the land of Israel. To partake of that and have ownership in regards to that real estate, etc. But what's special for our dispensation is this relationship, this special relationship that we're given as believers with Christ. And part of that is that we are perceived to be the bride of Christ as the church corporately. And we're spoken of in such terms as we saw in Revelation 19:7-14, as well as the similarities brought out in regard to the husband over the wife, being the head of the wife as Christ is over the church, and the passage in Ephesians. So this is a dispensation of grace that we live in. First Peter brings that out. And based on grace, not because of what we are, but who and what God is, and because of divine design, we have the privilege of being, if you will, Christ's bride, being married to Him, of coming into this literal union in a physical way in regards to His role of rulership and sovereignty over mankind, which begins in the judgment phase in regards to Daniel's 70th week, in regards to the tribulational period where He bombards this planet in judgment before He comes in, and then defeats His enemies before He comes in and physically establishes His throne. So as His bride, in this regard, point 9, we are appointed to be at His side to accompany Him during the day of the Lord's period of history. During the day of the Lord. 10, being His bride, as we brought out, further recognizes the distinction of our dispensation as a royal priesthood. We are royalty. We're proclaimed as such again in 1 Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart to God. And this position that we have in Christ has this unique blessing attached to it. 11, we bring out any mention of the church is conspicuously absent in the book of Revelation. After chapter 3, which finishes up the messages to the seven churches illustrating the church age dispensation, and hence its close, as we saw in 4:1, as implied through John's ascension there in that regard, denoting the parallel in the church's resurrection. And we notice that any further mention of the church is conspicuously absent in the book of Revelation after chapter 3:11, pertaining to the following judgments attributed to the day of the Lord for chapters 5 and following, until the event of the second advent, which is then recorded for us in Revelation 19:11-21, which we reviewed those verses. And there in the scenario is in the third heaven, where the bride has been made ready for her groom, the church with the Jesus Christ, the saints adorned in white, and they are seen coming with him at the second advent, being with him on vessels of white horses, just as he will ride in as a white horse on a white horse, as he will come in and conquer the nations. And in verse 15 specifically, the wrath is pointed towards against the nations of this planet. And the nation that is absent in regards to his expression of wrath is what? The nation that's been removed. That's the nation called the Church Universal. We are a nation, the Old Testament knew we'd be a nation of replacement. They didn't know what kind of nation. We're a nation made up of many nations. We are a nation of all the Heinz 57 of people that reside on this planet, see, in regards to genetic makeup, etc., no matter where you live. And this together brings us together in the eyes of God as a nation. And so our nation has been omitted and has been protected, preserved, and we are not to be part this historical judgment on this planet based on simply our faith in Christ. So the reason why now, as we bring out in point 12, the church is not mentioned, is this is because God's plan is not destined us for wrath in association with the day of the Lord, only to enjoy His blessings. After phase one faith, saving faith, everything is up from there for us regards to our eternal destiny. We have made the one important move to secure us a place in the church, to secure us a place as being a part of the bride of Christ, and secure eternal destiny with Christ with eternal life. And everything is established from that point on in the up category. It can only get better. It can never get any worse. See? And hence why it behooves us, why we should be so motivated to take what is given to us in grace and multiply that in regards to the upturn of blessing that is made available for us if we're willing to plug in with Doctrine Phase 2. And all that comes along with that under Doctrine SG3, the Reefs, etc. In this respect, the power and authority that's given to those who do hold to the end, who are wreath wearers in their authoritative rulership over nations, along with Christ, as we know, brought out in the Church of Thyatira or Philadelphia, whichever one it was, in regards to the messages to seven churches. So that is the ultimate reason that is behind John Paul's explanation here in these verses. We are to enjoy only His blessings. Our eternal destiny has been made secure to be not part of this wrath in our existence, in mankind's history. So 13, the negative verb has not destined, utethani, that means literally to place or fix. And when used with the double accusative, as it's used here, it means destined or appointed. 14, the middle voice here, emphasizing the Father's part. He himself is not destined us, expanded translation. Emphasizing the Father's part, point 14, implies that our destiny is based on grace. It is a dispensation, a period of grace. 1 Peter 1:10, made possible simply because of divine design. Again, we're not anything special as far as humanity goes. We're positive, like Adam and Eve were positive, and other believers before us. We're not anything special in the dispensational design, apart from how God has designed for that dispensation to be enrolled in regards to their eternal niche and eternal destiny with Christ. And that way, we are placed in a dispensation that is special. And as I brought out last class, as a reminder, we always keep in front of us that indeed we're not anything special because the Jewish race messed up. They are still the domesticated olive tree. We are the wild olive tree that's just simply been grafted into God's plan based on grace because they messed up. It gave us opportunity. so to speak, in that respect. Obviously, God knew this in eternity past. He foreknew it. He was prepared for it. And hence, he was able to insert this particular dispensation of which we are part of into his plan in this vein. Only an all-knowing being could manufacture and architect a plan like this. And in that way, he takes care of positive volition during these last 2,000 years of history in this way. So the church, as a bride in this capacity, is different than any other believers in dispensations before us or after us. We had this special position before God in His plan with Christ. Not that anybody's going to get cheated otherwise. I guarantee you, their eternal blessings have as much magnitude and force for them as ours has with us. But this especially is important to us as we look at the eschatology of God's divine design historically, the things to come. So it's based on grace. 15, the continued use of the first person plural, translated us or we here throughout our verses, now clearly resumes an oratorical force, addressing all believers. In other words, he has the church universal in mind, just as he used it back in 4:15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's an oratorical use. He's not saying that he expects to be alive. He's just placing himself within the corporate structure of the church universal as one of the members in these early believers along with him. 16, I note, in fact, Paul may have intended this use in this way, beginning verse 5b of our chapter, which all these verses are applicable across the board for the church, no matter when they live in church history. But I didn't pick it up until here. 17, now the phrase for wrath here is literally into wrath. That's preposition ice with our noun orge, emphatically declaring believers in the church will not enter into this period of judgment. This is a very important verse with respect to the rapture and the destiny of the church, as it declares literally that we're not destined to go into this period of history. Preposition ice, if you had a circle, would be that. You go into the circle. We saw the preposition used numerous times in regards to saving faith in John's Gospel to illustrate going in and becoming in union with Christ. And he says, we are not destined to go into. So hence, we're going to be stopped before we enter into that period of history. So this is a proof text that further helps us to interpret and define other verses that allude to that, but maybe not in such a clear fashion. It's one that's hard to argue against unless you want to take this term wrath and rip it totally out of context and make it mean something other than the day of the Lord. So, into wrath, declares believers in the church will not enter into this period of judgment. Again, there are three primary positions that theologians will take to the rapture. You have the pre-rapture crowd, that's us. You have the mid-rapture crowd, then you have post-rapture. Now, for us, in our frame of reference, obviously post-rapture, you know, how in the world they ever come about to that? That Christ isn't going to come get the church. We're going to exist all the way through the tribulational period, and we're not going to get our resurrection bodies until the Old Testament saints get theirs, etc., until Christ returns on the second advent. Well, that just completely destroys the very presentation of Christ's two returns, of his parousias in that regards. Mid-rapture, that one has arisen of recent, the last couple of decades, through some theologians, that we'll get raptured halfway into the trib, in your 3.5-year period, the point of the trib. That position disregards dispensational realities. And further, it disregards the verse that we're dealing with in its most straightforward presentation. Yeah, there may be a period of about a half an hour of quiet on this planet, but not completely. We know 3 years into their trip, there's going to be quite a ruckus that's going to occur. It's called Destruction of Babylon. And then you've got the demons that come out of the abyss, the fallen angels that are incarcerated for their violation of sexual domain, and wreaking havoc on this planet. And they, some of these just try to take this, the division of this, and fit it in. The true and correct version is pre-rapture, pre-trib rapture. We are not destined, been appointed to enter into the rapture, or into the tribulation, excuse me. The period of wrath, see. And the day of the Lord, we've already seen, in regard to teaching, can be construed all the way from the point of the rapture until the end of the dissolution of this heaven and earth, including the great white throne judgment. So we've seen it with that expansive use in regards to terms and recognition. Even though we recognize certain time periods of it that are important and dissect in such way. Do you think you want to sit around and wait for the midterm of the rapture? Well, help yourself. Unfortunately, you won't. You can sit up there with me and the rest of us as we watch it on the big screen. You'll be glad you're not here. Be glad you're part of the church. You'll finally, if not beforehand, recognize the grace of which you're living under right now, of living at this time in history. It's a very special time, apart from all the phenomenon of prophecies being fulfilled and things coming to light in regards to prophetic realities. See, that makes it exciting in and of itself. So 18, the wrath and view contextually, according to context, this book, with immediate context, can be none other than that associated with the day of the Lord. Paul had already alluded to this fact in chapter 1, verse 10, that's point 19. Denoting the sub-theme, the prophetic sub-theme of the day of the Lord in Christ's parousia and his coming, as we saw in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, to be raised from the dead, that is, Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. Paul could be pointing to either eternal condemnation or the rapture. He had both ideas in mind in that verse. But that leads us into the prophetic realities associated with this epistle. John and Revelation 3:10 further supports this position in regards to the Church of Philadelphia. Right, it was Thyatira. In regards to ruling with the nations, if you hold to the end, the church in Philadelphia. He states, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because positive volition has existed throughout the church age, and on behalf of positive volition, certain blessings come upon the church. And in spite of those who may not attain to the level of positive volition like we see in Philadelphia, they're blessed by association. See, there's cursing by association, there's blessing by association. A negative spouse can be blessed by association with a positive spouse. It's like a positive spouse can be cursed by association with a negative spouse. So you have both sides of the coin. And as we brought out in regards to these messages, the Philadelphia church is a period of history in the church age where God gives a stamp of approval on the church corporately for being oriented and adjusted, both not faith, just phase one, but also phase two, and hence no condemnation. And then, because of that, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour of testing is the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, that period. The hour which is about to come upon the whole earth. See, it can be nothing else. To test those who dwell on the earth. And to keep you out from, and believers have done it for years, they argue, well, that just means taking you out from being in it. No, the true meaning is keep you from entering into it. As our verse validates, of not going into it. So 21, this is where we left off. Believers are told in the New Testament that they are not going to be the recipients of God's wrath, since they live in a condition of peace with God. Our saving faith again brings about unbelievable blessings that while people may be blind to them, they still exist. And part of it is that we have established, at least on the most important level, peace with God, reconciliation with God. Compare Romans 5, 1 and verse 9. What salvation provides. Obviously, we constantly emphasize the importance of phase 2 positive volition. But it doesn't diminish the importance of phase one positive volition otherwise, and remove any of the great lessons associated with it. And Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's saving faith, that's our position in Christ, that's phase one justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no eternal condemnation associated with it in that respect. Then verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, by His spiritual work on the cross, we are justified. We shall be delivered from the wrath of God through Him. And that looks forward to phase 2 justification, contextually. And the wrath of God there also looks to the period of tribulation of which all this provides salvation and deliverance from for us. So we are, we have a contract with God, if you will, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of eternal peace. And that includes peace in regards to God's history with respect to bringing judgment and wrath on this planet. This theological position contextually satisfies all the various details of near and intermediate contexts and states that the church is delivered from the planet, closing the dispensation of the church age. When the rapture occurs, that's when the church age ends. The final 7 years of the age of Israel then begins. That begins the day of the Lord. The dawning of the day is with the rapture. The sun rises, if you will, in that vein, midway, when the Antichrist places his image in the temple. And he personally brings judgment upon this planet for final 3.5 years, as he comes down and destroys his enemies and establishes the eternal kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. In regards to the rapture, the parousia were delivered from this planet. The Lord himself, as we saw in regards to the scenario of the rapture, of resurrection, himself was ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And we will not be part of the wrath of God on this planet otherwise. So 23, at that time, the age of Israel will resume in fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. So 24, now in stark contrast, which is the conjunction Allah, but to being destined for wrath, the church is destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 25, Paul again uses the preposition ice, into, translated for, to contrast what our destiny is. It's not into one thing, it's into another thing. And that is a deliverance. 26, the noun obtaining, which is periphoesis, has the nuance of preservation, to be preserved, in an act of possessing, keeping, or acquiring for oneself. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, the preservation of the soul under the good things of eternity. So it has a nuance of preservation. It's an act of possessing, keeping, or acquiring for oneself. 27, now what one acquires for preservation is with reference to salvation, which is our noun soteria, that is made possible through our preposition of agency, dia, the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining salvation is best taken as a genitive of reference, an act of preserving ourselves with reference to a deliverance. That deliverance is made possible through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. 28, as most of us know, that the word salvation, the most simple meaning deliverance, is not technical and used with reference otherwise. A lot of believers, every time they see the word saved, all they can think of is salvation from hell. Now, it's saved from hell, no matter what the context might dictate otherwise, and you haven't come up with these really screwy interpretations of verses. Now, it's not technical. It is used as a common word, and it may have a different implication or ramifications attached to it based on context, such as a phase one deliverance from eternal condemnation. That's the first one. That's where most believers, that's what they relate to when they see the term salvation. Eternal condemnation or eternal death, such as it's used, and it is used that way. That's John 4:22. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That's through the person of Jesus Christ. And all that the Jews were supposed to be teaching. Acts 4:12. So that emphasizes deliverance from eternal condemnation. And there is salvation in no one else. Salvation from eternal death, eternal condemnation. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved or delivered from this eternal flight. And used many other times in that vein. B, that it's also used of temporal deliverance from a dangerous situation. such as in Acts 7:25. Our term used, and he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand in regards to Moses and deliverance of the Jews from captivity from Egypt. So physical, temporal deliverance from their physical plight. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In regards to Paul and all that he faced in the ministry, the antagonism, etc., constant hostility that he faced. And that looks at physical deliverance and the help of their prayers for him in his ministry, etc. See, it is used in a special sense of deliverance from loss at the Bema. To avoid loss at the Bema is a real deliverance. It's a real salvation. Again, believers may not appreciate that statement now, but they will when they get there. Especially if you have some coming. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your deliverance with fear and trembling. That looks at your face too, so that you do not lose reward at the Bema seat. That's the ultimate ramification in regards to phase two adjustment, phase two positive volition. 1 Timothy 4:16. So that's a phase two deliverance with a special sense of avoiding loss of reward. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Timothy, as a pastor, persist in these things. Persevere. For as you do this, you will deliver, ensure deliverance, ensure salvation. That's phase two. And hence, deliverance from loss of reward. To not be, to lose your wreath, see, both for yourselves and for those who hear you. Deliverance from loss of reward depends upon the purity of teaching and to maintain one's focus and keeping other people's focus in that direction as a pastor in a local church through his teaching in that respect. Then D, we see it's used as here. It is used of our deliverance via resurrection and translation into heaven. For those who have died before us, delivers from being in a state of physical death. For those otherwise, to ever avoid going and to ever avoid dying. And then being translated to heaven with a new spiritual body, Romans 13:11. And this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, to wake up spiritually. For now, deliverance too is nearer to us than when we believe. Looking at the aspect of this dispensation being one that once it's ended, the ramifications for all those that are a part of it will have their fulfillment. Also, 1 Peter 1:5, that's through resurrection. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. Obviously, SG3 is in view here. Based on the Bema seat, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. That deliverance, all this makes possible deliverance through our resurrection. Through our resurrection, and hence the rapture. So 29... The deliverance, obviously, with respect to our verse, comes through the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ, to gather His bride to Himself. Obviously, upon resurrection, we'll receive the proper clothing, white attire. And the clothing will emulate what we did in regards to His brightness, a newer, brighter bright, according to our phase 2 population. And then, in regards to the reward ceremony, those who are otherwise positive will receive all the adornment of wealth, etc., that proceeds is placed upon them. And then, and only then, upon the completion of the payment, is the bride ready to go into the wedding ceremony. Now she's got everything on her. She's got the little crown, whatever they call that thing. You know, whatever brides might do, all the jewelry, all the glitter, to adorn her and make her look like the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in the world. And guess what? Believe it or not, for the first time in our lives, we will be the most beautiful thing the world will ever see, basically apart from Jesus Christ, our groom. And we'll be adorned. But part of that adornment comes through the receipt of our SG3. As a way of explanation. So, He's going to come to gather His bride to Himself. So, 30, the church finds itself preserved to this end because of our relationship with Christ through phase 1 faith. This is a doctrinal truth that is based on positional truth. It's based strictly on the fact that we are in union with Christ. We get this, we are part of this whole scenario, we become a member of the church simply because we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and saved us from our sins. He died for our sins and resurrected. We didn't have to do anything else. It's a non-meritorious act of faith. There's no works involved. That's grace. That it places us in this position and hence condition in order to be part of the historical events of man's history in this vein. So 31, now how Jesus made this possible is through His efficacious work, His spiritual work, if you will, the work designed to directly address the issue of sin-bearing, that's judgment of sins. So how Jesus made this possible is through His efficacious work on the cross, related in terms here of the opening phrase in verse 10, who died for us. Ho apothenesco huper ego. In the Greek. 32, now Paul's use of the word died, apothenesco, is the same as he used in 4:14. Here as a subtle reminder that Jesus both died and was resurrected physically as a basis for the church's literal translation and resurrection. There is this combination of spiritual and physical realities that is brought out in this teaching and throughout this teaching. And back in 4:14, he used this term, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That emphasized the physical aspect of his humanity, facing physical death. But then it was raised. He was raised from the dead physically in resurrection. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, as we noted again through the agency Dia, through Jesus. So it's a subtle reminder that His own resurrection, His death and resurrection physically, is what makes our death and our resurrection possible. 33, moreover, though, as it relates to the immediate context of what we're dealing with now, it emphasizes the fact that His work on the cross from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, when the earth became dark, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God started imputing judgment and sins into His body and judging His body, literally, and He died spiritually in this regard. It emphasizes that His work on the cross in that state is that which delivers us from God's wrath. That was the most important thing that ever occurred in the history of mankind, is what Christ did in those 3 hours on that cross. not again diminishing all that was necessary to accomplish that. The fact that he had to remain perfect in his humanity, sinless. So rereading here, point 33, to tie this in here. Moreover, as it relates to the immediate context, it emphasizes his death, emphasizes the fact that his work on the cross is that which delivers us from God's wrath, as that wrath towards sins was exhausted in the death of his Son. It points to the principle that Christ's spiritual death was the basis for our spiritual life and for spiritual life for his own humanity. What he did, fulfilling God's plan for his life, which is then also the basis for a new spiritual body, which our resurrection body is a spiritual body created by God, not by the hands of man, which then provides the basis for this spiritual bride that we collectively are in resurrection to Jesus Christ. It's about as clear as I can explain it, but that's what's there. Those principles are right here involved in this one phrase, who died for us, in the immediate context. And it highlights the importance of spiritual realities that governs all other physical realities. But mankind has this completely convoluted in regards to their own thinking. They think that physical is everything that determines spiritual, basically. No, it's completely opposite. And hence why we spend time in this garage every week trying to deal and learn with spiritual principles. Because it's that which governs everything else. We're in a level of instruction, whether you recognize it or not, and most of us have been for a long time, of insight in regards to reality that most people will never even scratch the surface on. Because, first and foremost, simply because we recognize that spiritual governs physical. That there is a God, and that all things are based on who and what God is. And hence, everything physically that's involved in regards to God revolves around that. I don't know, it's even deeper. You couldn't even place it in a philosophical type of academia. Philosophy is what tries to explain it from the human standpoint. Now, it's a lot deeper than that. It's a lot deeper than that. The psyche, as people try to deal with the psyche, they have no clue. Those invisible things that inherently everybody recognizes, they just can't explain it. Well, guess what? We can explain it. And part of the spiritual reality is that Christ's work on the cross is that which exonerates those who are willing to believe in him from God's disposition of wrath against those who otherwise will reject the necessity of this spiritual reality of being saved. The necessity of recognizing the imperfection of man, the evil of man, and needing salvation otherwise. And when God poured out his wrath in judgment on Christ, he exhausted that judgment of wrath in regards to what he did with Jesus Christ. And hence, the only thing that you've got to do to get into heaven, anybody's got to do, is believe in him. Believe in him. He already paid the penalty. He already experienced God's wrath. It makes me wonder if that wrath is parallel to the kind of wrath and misery and grief that people will experience for all eternity in the lake of fire and in hell. We'll never probably be able to truly appreciate those 3 hours of human history in regards to what Jesus Christ went through. When God pours out his wrath, he's not tickling him with a feather. It brings about pain and grief, etc., that is generally unexplainable. So, for all the things that we do to have appreciation for Jesus Christ, the reflection upon these things should give us additional appreciation. And he was willing to do that on behalf of everybody, even knowing that most people would still reject him. So, 34, the simple fact is, anyone that believes in Jesus Christ exits the domain upon which the wrath of God falls. That territory. Now you've got to understand the difference between wrath and divine discipline too, in regards to your understanding of these things. God disciplines His children, but it's not in a form of eternal wrath, of historical judgment against them in that vein. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is part of what they will experience in regards to their existence. But believers exit that domain, that wrath domain. Ephesians 2, 3 through 7. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath. As it demands, sin nature demands God's judgment. Judgment of wrath upon the individual as we were in our pre-salvation days, our old sin nature, even as the rest. But God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He already made the provision even before our souls were even created. Even when we were in unbelief, He still made the provision and raised us up with Him. We identify with Him in regards to His death. We identify with Him in regards to His resurrection. And seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He does it with us based on our dispensation. As believers living in our dispensation, we are special in this regard. We are this manifestation of portraying all the riches of His grace. That's what we are. The outcome of God's grace at its epitome, so to speak. So anyone that believes in Jesus Christ exits the domain upon which the wrath of God falls. For the church, point 35, that includes the historical wrath reserved for the world during Daniel's 70th week. 36, Christ's work on the cross was of such magnitude, it unconditionally guaranteed for all His bride deliverance from this age of evil via resurrection. Compare Galatians 1:4. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us, rescue us, out of this present evil age. You can read the dispensation of the world in regards to all the evil that surrounds it, that brings about God's wrath in the day of the Lord. Out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, is by divine design. See? And that is through resurrection. That's how He does it. To whom is the glory forever. Amen. So Christ's work on the cross was of such magnitude, it unconditionally guaranteed for all His bride deliverance from this age of evil via resurrection. We do live in an age of evil, and it is going to transcend into the most evil periods as never been seen before on this planet, with the exception of the days of Noah. It'll be that evil, if not worse. So, and we've been destined to be delivered from that. So if you had trouble thinking for things to thank God for, well, here's your one. 37, that believers identify with Christ in his death via what we would refer to as retroactive positional truth. In other words, we identify with Christ on the cross, hence our salvation is retroactive back to then. We also share in his future destiny, just as we saw in regards to the previous verses in Ephesians, for Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, first class condition, and we have, we believe that we will also live with him. We identify both his death and resurrection. That is 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, and we did, we shall also live with him. The same proclamation of reality. We are seen and perceived to identify with him retroactive some 2,000 years ago. It's like we were on that cross with him. That's just the magnitude of his work and the magnitude and ramifications of our faith in his person. We are as saved and as cleansed from sin as we were the ones with Christ on the cross. See, in that regard, that's the way it's looked at. Our sins have been completely obliterated and forgiven unconditionally. So why be an idiot and continue to pursue sin when you are now in a position to acquire and attain for oneself all the glories and blessing that comes from being righteous? As again, epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ. So 38, now the action of the aorist participle, died here, who died for us, precedes the action of the verb live, which comes at the end of the verse here. 39, thus the result of our position in him is, quote, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And we'll explain that portion of it next Bible class. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.